case anyone wanted to know, even though it's not Moody Week, you may have wondered what we're doing here. I don't know what got into Gary, letting me come when it's not Moody Week. But I had a great time. Thank you so much. People have asked where Eva is. There she is. Where is she? She's in the back here someplace. There we go. With who's that woman there? Rebecca Lutzer there. And I was trying to look like Erwin Lutzer. That's why I wanted that shirt, but I'm not succeeding. Three quick things. One, there are four commentaries left. Just four. I really don't want to bring them home. They're kind of a schlep. So please, someone, please. Does everyone have a number? No, I can't do a grab and give away one. Sometimes I just take things and throw them out, but that might injure someone. Also, how many of you went to Israel either with Maranatha last March, and Eva and I, or just any other time in the past with me? Look at that. Did you have a good time?
Yeah.
Did you learn anything?
Yeah.
It's so much fun. So if you're interested in going to Israel, a few people have asked. We've got another trip coming up in May, and it'll be a lot of fun, and also a lot of learning, and just a great spiritual experience. And so it's May 2020. You can go to our website, messianicjourneys.org, and click on the upcoming trips, and you can see which one. If you want to join us, we limit our trips now to two buses. And the reason is the bathroom stops were just way too long when we had more than two buses. So this is a two-bus trip, and one is full already. So if you're interested, now's the time to go look at it. You'll have a great time. And I just do really think it'll change the way you read the scriptures for the rest of your life. It goes from black and white to color, or maybe even color HD. It's a lot of fun. Third thing is, whenever I go, I always now bring as my co-teacher someone by the name of Larry Feldman. Larry's a Moody grad and a Dallas Seminary grad. He and I went to Dallas together. We became great friends there, have served together with Chosen People Ministries. He stayed. I went to go teach at Moody. He leads a Messianic congregation in California, in Irvine, California. It's about one of the largest in the country. And he's just a terrific teacher. And Larry was with the Maranatha group last March. Apparently, Gary Feenstra liked how he taught because he's invited him to speak next summer with a guy named Lutzer. There he is. And I'll say this. When Erwin Lutzer heard Larry speak the first time, he came up to me and said, "He's very good, you know." And I said, "Yes." And then he said to me the second time he heard him speak, he said, "I have never been so challenged in my life." Then he wanted to know, how come I've never heard of him? And actually, in Messianic Jewish circles, Larry is quite well known. He's the president of the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America. But he's also from California. Who cares what happens out there, right? So, but anyway, he's a really wonderful speaker. So if you're going to be going to sign up, I just want you to know who he is. I think I can speak the highest. If you've ever listened to someone coming on to talk about holidays, Jewish holidays with me on the radio, Larry's the guy I have on all the time. And he's very funny, and he's a lot of fun. And I have to say one other thing about Larry Feldman. Larry Feldman became a believer in January of 1972. Someone told him he should read the Bible every day because that's how God speaks to us, through God's Word. Now, this is maybe because he's obsessive, compulsive, and crazy, but he has not missed one day of reading Scripture in 47 years. Isn't that amazing? And I asked him, why is he so unbelievably committed to that? He says, "You know, it just seems to me if God took the time to speak to us, we ought to take the time to listen." So I think that's one of the most remarkable. He won't probably tell you that he hasn't missed all that time, but I know. He's got this beat up old composition notebook where he has his prayer requests written down. It's so old, it's all falling apart. And he'll meet someone, he says, "Oh, I was once asked to pray for you and I wrote it down. I've been praying for you for 25 years, every day." Or he's got the cycle. He's very, very committed to spiritual disciplines, and I think it's made him a very unique individual. So anyway, don't miss out next summer if you can get that week with Erwin Lutzer. He's pretty good, and Larry Feldman. Yeah. Next year. Okay, I'm from New York. There was a weatherman in New York. I think he's still there. He's been on various stations. His name is Irv Ganofsky. But no one could say Ganofsky, so they call him Mr. G. Coming up, Mr. G with the weather. Now, one of the things about Irv Ganofsky is that he goes to the public schools in New York and does meteorological shows. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff like Mr. Science, you know, things exploding and all sorts of excitement, and kids generally love it. And one day he went to a school in Harlem. This is in the 80s. And he went to a school in Harlem, and the assembly was packed, and he did his thing, and everyone loved it. But there was one little boy from kindergarten, an African-American boy, sitting in the front row crying. So afterwards, now you got to know what Mr. G looks like. He's about 5'6", he's really skinny, and he looks really traditionally Jewish. That's the only way I can say it. He goes up to the little boy and says, "What's the matter?" And the boy says to him, "All week long they kept saying that Mr. T is coming, Mr. T is coming, and all we got was you." Well, he misheard, he misunderstood, he expected a super-powered hero. And he got a skinny Jewish meteorologist. He had a mistaken perception of who was coming. We're going to study today Isaiah chapter 52, here we go, 13 through 53, 12, commonly just called Isaiah 53, which really reveals Israel's problem of mistaken identity. How it was that Israel, when they finally came to know the Messiah, when they will finally understand that Jesus is really the Messiah, in the words of Israel, in this passage, it explains why it was that Israel missed Jesus as the Messiah in his first appearance. And so it explains the problem of mistaken identity. It explains the problem of the Jewish rejection of Jesus the Messiah. Do you know how many times people have asked me, why do the Jewish people not believe in Jesus? Well, we're going to let Israel speak for itself right from Isaiah 53 and explain why it was that we missed him. Okay? So what I'd like to do is remind you that we're studying the servant songs, and last time we were together, we didn't do the first two. You're going to have to read those for yourself. Or get the Moody Commentary, because I did a full exposition of the servant songs in the Moody Commentary. But we're looking at Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. The first servant song is the responsibility of the servant, and then the roles of the servant in the second one. Last time we talked about his rejection and how he trusted God for his vindication. And now we're going to talk about the redemption of the servant, where he is said to be exalted by God because of providing atonement through his death. And this is a biographical section. It's a song written about the servant. Here's the structure of Isaiah 53. In the first three verses, the first stanza, Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, God speaks. In the main body, Israel speaks. And then the last stanza, God speaks. There's five stanzas altogether. The first stanza, God speaks. The last stanza, God speaks. And in the main body, the three stanzas in the middle, Israel speaks. Everyone follow that? What God says in 52, 13 through 15 is he's talking about the exaltation of the servant. God speaks at the end in 53, 10 through 12, guess what? About the exaltation of the servant. But in the middle, where Israel speaks, it talks about the humiliation, the suffering of the servant. And Israel says three reasons we didn't believe in him. He was too plain, he was too punished, and he was too passive. We'll look at each of those. That is the part. This main body explains the problem of mistaken identity. We're going to go through this passage. It is really one of the most remarkable predictions in the whole Hebrew Bible. It will just, to me, just to let you know, there were many passages that people shared with me about Messiah, particularly Hilda Kozer, who led me to faith. Many passages, but the one that struck me the most, the one that disturbed me the most, was when we went through Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. So we're going to go through this right now. In the very first stanza, God speaks, and he says, the servant will be exalted despite his humiliation. Let's work our way through this text. Verse 13, Isaiah 52:13. If you have a Bible, I think you'd benefit for getting it out and looking at it, just so you can be encouraged from the Word of God. By the way, here's my Bible, $10. People are saying, what version do you use? When the HCSB was revised and just became the CSB, I liked the HCSB. So I went online and found about 10 of these for $10 each. So I can wear them out. So far, I'm on Bible number 2. But I can wear them out because I really like the HCSB. It says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. First thing that God says of the servant is that he will be highly exalted. He will be highly exalted. I love how it says it here in Isaiah 52:13. He will be raised, lifted up, greatly exalted. What's significant about this, it's the very same words used in Hebrew in Isaiah 6. Remember in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up. Remember that? Well, in this passage, it uses those same words. He was high and lifted up, but then it adds more. And greatly exalted. So the depiction here of the servant calls us back to remember Isaiah's understanding of what God was like when he saw this vision of God, but it even uses more exalted language. He's greatly exalted, which is not what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6. He is high and lifted up, Isaiah 6. He is high and lifted up and greatly exalted, he says here in Isaiah 52:13. Then he says, sort of in a, it seems hard to believe that he's greatly exalted, because it says in verse 14, just as many were appalled at you, so his appearance was disfigured, that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. Now there's a lot of dispute as to just as many were appalled at you, at him. Here's the thing that I think is happening here. Sometimes for extra precise to highlight something, to make it seem more important. In a description of someone, this is typical in Hebrew poetry, there's a turn and an address right to the person that's being described. That's not unusual. And that's why, so it's really, when he says at you, it's talking about you, the servant, and then it goes back to using the third person. It's to highlight what's being said. And what's interesting about that is the NIV, they know it would confuse people, so they say, just as many were appalled at him, so, and so forth. But the point that this is making is not only will he be highly exalted, but he would have an appalling and disfiguring death. It says, his appearance was so disfigured, he didn't look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. When this means that he would be so tortured, so beat up, so hit, that he wouldn't even look human anymore. Now, when I first moved to New York, I have a friend who was on staff with me there with Chosen People Ministries in New York, and he was a real New Yorker. He was from the Bronx, as we say it there in New York. Where are you from? The Bronx. Have you ever heard of that?
Yeah.
It's supposed to be the Bronx, but, you know, New York is the Bronx. Anyway, he was from the Bronx, and he said he hated traffic. He wouldn't drive a car in the city, and he didn't like walking, didn't like public transit, so he became a bicycle rider. He rode his bicycle everywhere, and he had one of those 10 speeds, hunched down, zooming past traffic all over the place. And one day, he's going about 20 miles an hour down a hill on Pelham Parkway in the Bronx, and there's a pothole. And his front tire went into it. He couldn't avoid it. He flew off the bike and landed on his face. He broke every bone in his face. He broke his nose, broke his cheekbones, eye sockets, everything. He knocked out every tooth in his mouth. Before he did that, as he landed, he bit his tongue in half. He was as damaged as anyone I have ever seen. I was actually speaking in Indiana that week. I flew back, and my older boy was just a toddler at the time. And we wanted to go see my friend. And so what we decided is that Eve and I would go and to the hospital, and Eva would stay with our little boy outside. I would go see him, and then I'd come outside the room. I'd hold the boy, and Eva would go see him. Well, we get to the hospital, and I walked into the room, and our son was like, "Where's Daddy going?" And he just left and followed me, ran out of Eva's hand, and followed me right into the room. And he saw the face, which is about this big, all swollen, beaten up, and disfigured, and he screamed, "A monster!" and ran out. Now, this was someone that he called uncle. This was someone who he knew, but he didn't recognize him. He was so disfigured by his accident that he looked like a monster. What this is saying, this passage, is the Messiah would be so beaten, so abused, that he would be disfigured, where someone would look and say, "He's not even human anymore." A lot of people think that the movie, The Passion of the Christ, captured this. I don't think it did. I don't think it did. I think that that experience I had with my friend Stu captured what this means about being so disfigured. Now, what's interesting, by the way, just so you can be encouraged, Stu looks fine today. He healed up. They sewed his tongue back on. Everything's good. He's a preacher, and he still preaches. So, the point of this is that this is saying that the servant wouldn't just die, but he would have a disfiguring death. And here's the interesting thing in verse 15. It says, "So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard." It says here that he will atone for those who understand the reason for his death. The word sprinkle that's used there, how many have sprinkle in your Bibles? Got it? That's the very same word used in Leviticus where it says that they were to sprinkle the blood on the altar, the atoning blood. This is talking about that he will sprinkle or atone for many nations. And it says that even kings, when they understand the reason for his death, they will shut their mouths. It's hard to get a king to shut his mouth. Or a president, or a governor, or just anyone that's in a high place. But now what's interesting is ancient bas-reliefs say, you know, the pictures from the ancient Near East kind of give us an idea of what a suzerain is. A suzerain is a king that submits to a high king. There's a high king, like an emperor, and the other kings submit to him and say, "Okay, we'll run our country according to your wishes." And what they do is they get down in these pictures on one knee and put their hand over their mouth like this, and they shut their mouth in submission. So what this is saying is when kings understand the reason for his sprinkling of his blood, even some kings will submit to him. Even some kings, when they recognize his atonement, will turn their lives over to him and submit to him. And by the way, when we look at history, there have been kings who have recognized that there is one greater than them, one who atoned for their sin. And so that's God speaking. He is saying this servant will be exalted despite his humiliating death, right? They will finally recognize him. For what had not been told them, they will understand. For they will see what they had not been told, and they will understand what they had not heard. Now, in Isaiah 53, 1 through 9, you have Israel speaking. Israel speaks, and what they are saying is, we didn't recognize the servant because of his humiliation. We didn't understand who he was. Now, where can we place these words? It seems to me that this is best understood as the words of Israel when they finally do understand, when my people finally do recognize that Jesus really is the Messiah. I think these are the words of any Jewish person when we finally recognize Jesus as the Messiah. What 1 through 9 expresses is what we feel. Now, one day, it says in Zechariah 12:10, when the nations come against Jerusalem, it says that they will look, Israel will look upon the one who was pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. It will be the mourning of repentance. There will be a great lament in that day. Paul says, when they mourn and repent, they will see the Lord come to save them. And it says in Romans 11:25, and then all Israel will be saved. And so the entire nation, at the return of Jesus, when it says all, it means virtually all. It doesn't mean every last one. I know one, for example, that won't. The future false messiah's false prophet, the false prophet, he's Jewish, and I don't think he's going to repent. But what it's virtually all Israel will turn and repent when they see him, and they will all be saved. Now, what will they say when they mourn, when they repent? I believe it'll be the best way to describe what that mourning will sound like is Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. It will explain why we missed the Messiah, and now we understand who he is. So here's why we missed him. First, we thought he was too plain to be the Messiah. It says, who has believed what we have heard? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have any impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. A lot of people think this is saying that Jesus was kind of ugly. When the Messiah came, it's not saying he was ugly, it's saying he was ordinary. That he didn't have this exalted charisma, majesty. He was plain. He was like, it says, a weed in the wilderness, like a root out of dry ground. He was just simple. He didn't have an impressive form. It says that he seemed ordinary, like a weed in the wilderness. He was hidden. We were looking for a king, and we got an ordinary carpenter. We wanted charisma, and he seemed sorrowful. It says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what grief was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. It's basically saying we wanted this charismatic backslapper, a royal figure that will draw all people to him, and instead, this one. Now, I do believe the Lord Jesus had some humor and was funny at times, but he was serious. And because he was serious, and his message was serious about sin, it wasn't like a message that people really wanted to grasp to. We're for you if you're going to liberate us from the Romans. But if you're going to keep talking about my sin, I really don't need this headache. That's sort of what this is talking about. And so it's saying that we wanted sort of someone with charisma. We wanted John Kennedy. We didn't want someone serious. I was thinking a few summers ago, I read tons of biographies of Winston Churchill, and I'd also read a biography of Harry Truman. Here's one of the more interesting experiences that Truman had. Of course, when FDR was president and he would meet with Stalin and with Churchill, the great leaders of the Grand Alliance in World War II. Because of his disability with polio, they would bring, wherever he was, when he would meet with Churchill and Stalin, they would bring in a huge desk, and they would put FDR in the room in advance behind the desk. I don't know if you remember what we know about Franklin Roosevelt, is he had huge hands. And he would grasp someone's hand and really hold it. And he had tremendous charisma. And Churchill and Stalin would be brought in. And really, FDR ran the meeting. They all, both of them, deferred to FDR. Well, FDR died. And then there's a meeting of the Grand Three of the Alliance in Potsdam, Germany. And they have this mansion they've gotten, and the three of them are staying there, and they're going to meet President Harry Truman. 5'8", Midwestern flat accent, little wire-rimmed glasses, and a double-breasted suit. That's Harry Truman. And he doesn't go first. He actually is running a little late and walks into the room, and Churchill and Stalin are there. And he just walks right up to them and says, "Hi, how you doing? Harry Truman." And Churchill wrote in his diary that night, "I couldn't believe this is the greatest leader of the most powerful nation on earth. He seems so much more like a pharmacist." And I think that's sort of what happened here. We were expecting, when we were looking for the Messiah, a powerful, charismatic, political leader. We got someone that seemed so ordinary. He was just a carpenter. They didn't get it. We didn't get it. We thought he was too plain to be the Messiah. Secondly, it was hard to believe in the servant because he was hidden like a weed in the wilderness. He was ordinary, and we were looking for a king. He was sorrowful, and we wanted charisma. See, I forgot to use my PowerPoint. I basically said that, right? Right. I'll let you fill that in, those of you who like it. Okay. See what happens when you get preaching? You forget. Okay, I'm going to move on. Second reason we didn't recognize him is we thought he was punished for his own sin. That's what verses 4 through 6 say. It says, "Yet he himself bore our griefs," or our sorrows, "and he carried our griefs." He bore our sorrows, he carried our griefs, "and we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted." That right there gives us the understanding of what they thought of him. We thought he was being punished by God for being sinful. We thought God was striking him down. He's suffering. We think this is God punishing him for his sin. He was struck down by God and afflicted. The word stricken there that's used, struck down, it's the same word that's used in the book of Numbers when Miriam speaks against Moses' leadership and she is stricken with leprosy. It's the same word that's used in 2 Kings when Uzziah offers incense when he shouldn't. And what happens to him? He is stricken with leprosy as discipline. And so here it's speaking of being stricken as a sign of judgment for sin. And it says we thought he was being judged for his own sin. But now we know better. Now we know better. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. We now know that, yes, indeed, he was being punished, but that his punishment came from God, not for his sin, but for our sin. We are the ones that we're guilty. We're so quick to find fault. Look, like Job's friends. Why do you think he's suffering? He must have sinned. Well, in the same way, we looked at the life of Jesus, and no one who really is the Messiah would suffer that abominable death, that appalling death, unless he had done something seriously wrong. So we thought he was being punished for his sin. He was being punished for sin, but it was our sin. It was our sin. So often we're looking at others and we don't even recognize it's ourselves. One day, Eva got these nice fluffy loaves and she had this good fresh butter and put it on the roll, and I ate a roll with butter. That was in the morning. And then all day long, see, I had a long mustache at the time, and the butter had gotten into my mustache, and I had wiped it off with a napkin. But, you know, it kind of left those remnants, and as the day wore on, I kept thinking, something kind of smells. I'm walking around the house, something smells. And then I realized it was me. It was me. And that's what Israel finally will recognize. It wasn't him. He was being punished for our sins. It was me. By the way, not just me, and not just Israel, but for us all. That includes you. Hard to believe, isn't it? He took the punishment that we deserve. Here's the third reason we didn't recognize him. We thought he was too passive to be innocent. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shears, he didn't open his mouth. What this is saying is that he was silent at his trial, and he was submissive at his death. Of course, that makes us think he's guilty. What do you think? When we are innocent and we're falsely accused, what's the normal human response? I didn't do it. Just look at your kids. Who made this mess? Not me. We're the fastest to defend ourselves. And here's someone being accused. What does he do? He does nothing. He submits to it. It's remarkable. So we thought he was guilty. It says further in verse 8, he was taken away because of oppression and judgment. If I were in the Michael Rydelnik translation, we'd call it because of oppressive judgment. It is the idea that he was a victim of an unjust legal proceeding. Oppressive judgment. Corrupt judgment. And if you look at the Gospels, it certainly was a corrupt legal proceeding. People brought false charges. People misunderstood what was said. He said he would tear down the temple. The only thing that I think that they really got at this corrupt trial is when the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Messiah? What does Jesus do? He quotes Daniel 7. You'll see the Son of Man descending on the clouds. Now, the Son of Man in Daniel 7, that Jesus is quoting, that's a divine figure, a figure of deity. And when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, you're going to see me descending, the high priest knows that Jesus is claiming deity. What does he do? He tears his garments and says, what more do we need? He's claiming to be God. Idolatry, blasphemy, right? It was a corrupt legal proceeding. And then it says in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death. What this is saying is because he died a criminal's death, what should have happened to him? A criminal's burial in a potter's field. But what was given? He was given Joseph of Arimathea's grave. He was given a rich man's tomb. Why is that? It says in verse 9, my version says although, but it should be translated just as well in Hebrew, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Because he was innocent, God said, thus far, no farther, now I'm going in his death, he'll be put into a rich man's tomb. Because he really was innocent. And now we understand also that his passivity was not weakness, but it was strength. It was not because he couldn't do anything about it. It's because he chose to be an atonement for us. And then God said, thus far, no father put him in a rich man's tomb. And that's why he was buried with Joseph of Arimathea. So now we've made our way through Israel speaking. And then God speaks. God speaks in verses 10 through 12. There we go. He was spared final humiliation in his burial. Remember that? God speaks, the servant will be exalted precisely because of his humiliation. Now, remember the first time God spoke? He said, the servant will be exalted despite his humiliation. Now, in verses 10 through 12, he says, that's the precise reason I will exalt the servant, because of his humiliating death. He earned this exaltation, is what God is saying. He's being exalted precisely because of his humiliation. Now, I always have some problems with various translations. The first one is in verse 10, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. I want to say this. That verse could be translated, the Lord was willing to crush him severely. And the reason I say that is because I think God took no pleasure in the death of his son. The word can mean pleasure, or it can mean, or pleased, or it can mean willing. I think in this context, because God the Father took no pleasure in the death of his son, that it'd be best to translate the Lord was willing. It's sort of like the stories that we have out of the Holocaust of Jewish families in hiding, and the Gestapo comes looking for the Jews in hiding, and just then a mom holding her baby, the baby starts to cry behind a wall, under a floor, wherever they're hiding, in the basement. And just then the baby cries, and there's numerous stories of a mom taking that baby and crushing the baby up against her breast in order to keep that baby from causing the death of all the people there, and ultimately suffocating her own child. No mom did that with pleasure, but sometimes they were willing to do that to save the lives of all those present. And that's what this is saying. The Lord was willing to crush him because of the benefits that it would bring to all of us, because of the redemption it would bring to all of us. The Lord was willing to crush him. It says in verse 10, when you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. Verse 10 is saying the servant will be restored because of his substitution for sinners. It is promising him as part of his exaltation. It is saying, first of all, he will receive restoration. What is restored to him? First, it says, the word restitution offering is one of the offerings that you know from the book of Leviticus, often called the guilt offering. It is saying here that the servant of the Lord would be the guilt offering for us. And then it says, he will see his seed. That means he will have followers, no longer have rejectors. The word seed literally means a seed, like what you plant something with. It is also used figuratively of offspring. And I know the Lord Jesus had no offspring, but it is used repeatedly in Scripture of followers. It's used in Isaiah 57:4. My version doesn't even translate it as seed. It says, you rebellious children, you race of liars. It's a terrible translation. It says, you are a seed or a follower of falsehood. The best translation there would be a follower of falsehood, Isaiah 57:4. The point of that is that the word seed can mean followers. And here it is saying of the Messiah that though he had rejectors, one day he will have followers. That's part of his restoration. He will have followers, not rejectors. Also, he will have life, not death. It says here, He will prolong his days. Well, after a disfiguring death, how do we have prolonged days? It's when God raises someone from the dead. This is a promise of resurrection. He will have life, not death. And then it says, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. It says the good, literally, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished in his hand. And so it is saying he will have pleasure, not suffering and sorrow. All that he had in his first appearance, which was rejection, death, suffering, and sorrow, all that's going to be overturned. He will be exalted with restoration. And then, secondly, he'll be satisfied because of his justification of sinners. It says he will see it out of the anguish of his soul. He will see it out of his anguish. Now, by the way, how many have it? He will see it in your Bible. Verse 11. He will see it. Raise your hand real tall if you have it. And it's italicized, is it not? It's wrong. The earliest version we have of Isaiah is from the Dead Sea Scrolls. You may have heard of that Isaiah scroll. That Isaiah scroll, which is virtually the same as the one that we have in our Hebrew Bibles today, has a slight variation here. It says, he will see the light. Out of the darkness of death, he will see the light. That's why the NIV translates it. He will see the light of life. That's kind of cool, don't you think? He will be satisfied here. Look what it says. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. Now, I'm going to just say, it says, with his knowledge. I don't believe the servant ever became satisfied by what he knew. I don't think that's what it's talking. I'm going to give you my literal translation, the Rydelnik literal translation of the Hebrew. It just drives me crazy because I really want to translate this passage and put it in every Bible. Here's what it says. By knowledge of him, that's literally what it says. By knowledge of him, my servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. How is it that he will justify many? By people coming to know him. By knowledge of him, my servant, the righteous one, will declare righteous many people. How is it that we come to know him and experience his righteousness? By knowing him. And how do we, knowing is, by the way, is a relational term in the Bible. You may have seen that, you know, people talk about the word know as it's used. Adam and Eve knew each other, right? It's relational. In that sense, it's dealing about the marital relationship. But every time we come to know someone, it means enter into a relationship with them. By entering into a relationship with him, my servant, the righteous one, will declare righteous many people. That's my translation. It is remarkable. It is promising that we will one day be declared righteous before God if we trust in the servant, if we know the servant. The servant will be satisfied because he will justify sinners. And then the last step is the servant will be rewarded because of his intercession on behalf of sinners. It says, I will give him a portion with the many. He will receive the mighty a spoil because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels. Was Jesus considered one of the rebels? You betcha. Yet, he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. He wasn't a rebel himself. He was the intercessor for them. Here's what it's saying. He will be given a portion and he will receive the mightiest spoil. Just after the end of a battle, kings would get spoil. What this is saying is that after this terrible ordeal of death and resurrection, the servant in his exaltation, he also will receive spoil. His spoil are people who put their trust in him. We become his willing servants. And that's the exaltation. He'll be rewarded because of his intercession because or on behalf of sinners. I just think this is the most remarkable message from the servant. It reveals the servant of the Lord in his substitution for us, his death on our behalf. It is a remarkable passage. Let me just say this. It's not enough just to to read it, we have to act on it. So what, or now what do we do? I want to make three quick suggestions because we're running out of time, but they're important. The first one is we need to trust Jesus as the Messiah. This is what it did for me. I think this was the passage that spoke most loudly to me as a Jewish kid raised in the Holy Land, Brooklyn, New York, taught to not believe in Jesus. When I read this, I was not that familiar with the New Testament, but I'd heard enough of Jesus to realize this is a pretty amazing prediction. There was a man I led to faith many years ago in Columbus, Ohio, and he worked for the Motor Vehicle Bureau, and it was in the early days of computers, and he worked in the computer division there, and he typed up on a computer Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 on a sheet of paper without any verse notations. And he had just come to faith through studying Isaiah 53. And he went to every single person in his division, about 200 people, and he showed them this piece of paper. And he said, who is this talking about? Everyone read it and said, it's Jesus. Then he said, where do you think it comes from? Everyone said it was the New Testament, Jew and Gentile alike. And he said, it's not. It was written in the book of Isaiah, 700 years before the Lord Jesus. It is a remarkable prophet. And people thought he was crazy. But he got what was so significant about this prophecy. And also, Pastor Lutzer was talking last night about even those of us who know the Lord can doubt. And he used the illustration of John the Baptist. Do you remember that? Hope you were listening. I thought that was great. What I find interesting is when Jesus responded to John the Baptist, he didn't just say, look at what I'm doing. He put it in the words of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. He quoted messianic prophecy. Well, this, he's saying basically, remember what was said of me in the Old Testament? I'm doing it. This is what was said of Jesus in the Old Testament, and he fulfilled it. If we have doubts, go back to Isaiah 53. You don't have to come back to know the Lord again, but if you study messianic prophecy like Isaiah 53, it will encourage your faith. It will help you with your doubts. So I love what F.B. Meyer said. There's only one brow upon which this crown of thorns will fit. And I've written out for you all the fulfillments. This is just not all. It's some of them. Jesus suffered an appalling and disfiguring death. His blood sprinkled nations and brought kings to submission. He was rejected by Israel for being too plain. His suffering was considered punishment for his sin by Israel. Jesus suffered and died without resistance, accepting God's will to provide atonement for Israel and the world. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. He was resurrected from the dead. He was given innumerable followers, which is spiritual seed. He is satisfied today with the forgiveness his death provided. Jesus has been rewarded by God the Father as the victor over sin. There's no other brow upon which this crown of thorns will fit. Here's the second one. Trust God for vengeance. If you today are being mistreated, I don't think that it's wrong to do what you can, to talk to leadership of a church or whatever, but sometimes there is no alternative. And instead of weeping and crying, this is what 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 says, for you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. You know, that's the basis of the whole WWJD and In His Steps by Charles Shedd. And we always think, well, what would we do if, you know, we did what Jesus did, right? You remember that? But that's where it comes from. But here's what it's talking about. It's talking about when Jesus suffered unjustly. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. What's that alluding to? Isaiah 53. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. When we are suffering unjustly, it's most important to trust God to deal with the problem. Trust God for vengeance. One of the things that happened to me many years ago, over 20 years ago now, I was involved in a congregation, and we were involved in a church discipline situation. And the man who was under discipline looked at me and he said, I will destroy you. I will smear your name. And he made up all sorts of lies and spread them and put them in writing about me all over the place. Well, it got to Joe Stoll, president of Moody. And he laughed at it. And he put his arm around me. He says, don't worry, Michael. Don't worry about a thing. He said, time and truth walk hand in hand. That's what he said. Trust God. Don't fight back. Well, you know what? It's been more than 20 years. I can tell you this. Nothing ever happened. Nothing ever happened. The guy tried his best. I'll tell you another thing that happened. Virtually everyone that ever believed or listened to what he has to say has come to me and apologized. I believed things I shouldn't have believed. You know, Peter was right. I guess that's where Stoll got it from. Don't you think? We have to trust God for vengeance because sometimes there's no other choice. That's the best thing to do. Last step, trust God for exaltation. Here's what James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. He will exalt you. One of my favorite stories from years ago was the guy who talked about the African-American preacher who was one of the preachers on Good Friday on the seven last words of the Lord Jesus. And this guy who told the story said, I got up, I did the sixth word. And he says, I was pretty good. He said, I was taking notes on myself. And then he sat down and said to the man who was following him, he said, top that. And the man said, you just watch. He got up and he said, it is finished. He said, it's Friday. It's Friday. And he described what was going on Friday. But Sunday's coming. The tomb will be opened. The Messiah will be raised. He will be exalted above all in heaven and earth. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. That's what Isaiah 53 is saying at the end. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. And if we suffer with him, we'll be exalted with him. Trust God for the exaltation when we suffer. He will bring it. He will bring it. Never forget, it's Friday, but what? Sunday's coming. Let's pray.